This morning we have the privilege of looking at perhaps what is the most famous Old Testament Advent passage that we know about. It's from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, since we've been focusing our time on the prophets this fall, we thought it was appropriate to focus once again on this Advent Sunday on a prophet, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Again, one of the most clear predictions of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in the entire Bible. Be amazed at a prediction that was made about the birth of Jesus over 700 years before he was born. Beloved, these are the very written words of God. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. I'm very excited about a new movie that's being released on Christmas Day. I'm a history buff. I love World War II. And the new movie that's coming out on Christmas Day is called Valkyrie. I'm sure that you've seen it perhaps on one of the many commercials on TV these days. And it's named Valkyrie because Valkyrie is the title or the name of the assassination plot that was intended to kill Hitler in the summer of 1944. I don't think it's a spoiler to tell you that it didn't succeed. Hopefully you know your history well enough to know that Hitler didn't die until the spring of 1945. And so it's very unfortunate that Hitler wasn't taken out in the summer of 1944. If he was, perhaps millions of people could have been spared in what was perhaps the most ruthless and aggressive regime ever to be on the face of the earth. Nazi Germany was an incredibly aggressive and powerful superpower in their day, and they defeated and crushed nation after nation in their goal of world supremacy. The Assyrians, they are the people group against whom Israel fought about the time that Isaiah wrote this prophecy. The Assyrians were the Nazi Germany of their day. They were the superpower of the 8th century. And they commanded a vast empire, and they had a very cruel and terrorizing army. And the Assyrians weren't in democracy. They had no rules of war. They weren't bound by the Geneva Convention, okay? They were a law to themselves, and they felt accountable to no one. And in fact, just a few years prior to the penning of these words, the Assyrians had swept down from the north and had utterly annihilated the northern tribes of Israel. And you see, I think it's important to describe to you the context of Isaiah 9, because oftentimes we just go to chapter 6 and talk about the names of the Messiah and how they apply to our lives, and that's true and that's good. But you need to understand the context of Isaiah 9 so that you can understand what this prophecy would have meant to the historical audience, and then to understand what it means to us. We have journal entries from Assyrian field commanders of this era in the 8th century B.C., and the things that they would write in their journals concerning what they would do to the nations to whom they defeated and invaded are so cruel and brutal and barbaric that I can't read them to you. It would make you sick to your stomach to know what the Assyrian field commanders would do to the nations that they invaded. It was incredibly inhumane. And in some ways, it's amazing that God would allow these things to happen. In his sovereign plan, he did, but it was terrible. And so when Isaiah says that these people were in darkness, he says a people who had lived in darkness had seen a great light. When he says these people had lived in darkness, it was a darkness deeper than anything you and I could ever imagine. They were yearning for God to bring a deliverer, a king, a Messiah, to free them from this oppressive occupation they were experiencing at the hands of the Assyrians. And so you can imagine how they would have clung to these words with hope of a promised Redeemer who would set them free. That is the backdrop, the context of Isaiah 9. So let's direct our attention to verse 1. The Lord says through Isaiah, But there will be no gloom for her. Her refers to Isaiah. To Israel, rather. But there will be no gloom for the Israelites, rather, who was in anguish. Anguish brought on by the Assyrian invasion. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. In other words, those were the two most northern tribes in Israel. Those were the two tribes that felt the brunt of the Assyrian incursion. And they were just utterly wiped out. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So not only will there be no gloom for Naphtali and Zebulun in days to come, but even the region around Galilee, where lots of Gentiles live, they would experience hope as well. And then we come to verse 2, a very famous verse that's later quoted in the New Testament, applied to Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness, again, this is the Israelites, who had been tortured and persecuted by the Assyrians. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. Now, the Hebrew phrase for deep darkness can also be translated like the valley of the shadow of death. It was like living in a land of death in the 8th century B.C., the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have lived in the valley of the shadow of death, on them has light shined. In Isaiah's mind, this prophecy is so certain that he can write about it as if it's already happened. It's written in the past tense, even though it won't happen for hundreds of years. It is so certain in the mind of Isaiah. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. So what Isaiah is doing is he is comparing the joy of liberation to come, liberation from these tyrannical Assyrians. He is comparing the liberation they will experience to the joy that comes at harvest time. Again, it's hard for us to relate to the joy of the harvest in the 21st century, but for an agrarian people, the joy of the harvest was a great day. It was a time of celebration because these people lived season to season. And so when the harvest came in, they knew they would live for another day. They would have enough provisions to get them through. And so they would celebrate. They would enjoy fellowship with one another, tons of celebrations. And what Isaiah is saying is, the coming deliverer will bring us a joy like the joy that we experience at harvest time. It will be incredible what we have in store for us. Why is it? Why are they going to experience this joy? Verse 4. And this directly addresses this historical situation. Because again, this prophecy wasn't written directly to us, okay? It was written to a people who are experiencing incredible hardship. For the yoke of his burden, you know, they would put the Israelites and their captives in yokes, okay? They would put yokes around their neck. Okay, we have records that the Assyrians would put fish hooks in people's mouths and lead them one after the other back to Assyria. Okay, so the promise is the yoke of his burden, the burden of the Israelite who's being oppressed, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. Okay, the Assyrians would just beat the Israelites down as they took them off. Okay, for the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So look again at the end of the second half of verse 4. He says, you have broken all these things as on the day of Midian. And I'm sure you remember what happened at the day of Midian. Okay, the day of Midian was a day that was related to perhaps the most famous judge of all, Gideon. Okay, what did the Lord tell Gideon to do prior to his fight against the Midianites? God told Gideon to downsize his army from 32,000 to how many? To 300. Why in the world would God tell Gideon to downsize the Israelite army from 32,000 to 300? So that Israel wouldn't take the credit when God delivered Midian into their hands. God wanted there to be no way that anyone could take credit for this amazing victory. And you know what God told Gideon to do next? He was to take clay pots, trumpets, and torches, and to divide into three companies of men and surround the Midianites when they are encamped. And so in the middle of the night, they were to break the clay pots, shine their torches, and blow the trumpets. Okay, to throw the Midianites into disarray, and that's exactly what happened. And then, on that evening, the Midianites fell into the hands of the Israelites. And the Lord is saying, in the same way that I, the Lord your God, singularly defeated the Midianites by my wisdom and my power, it is by that same might and power that I'm going to deliver you from the rod of your oppressor. I promise you, my friends, that would have gotten their attention. You see all these financial companies, okay, and they're watching what's happening, you know, in Washington with the bailout plan. Okay, they are just living for the fact that they will be bailed out. Well, this was like the most massive and glorious bailout ever promised in Isaiah 9. It really was, and it would have absolutely gotten their attention. Well, let's look at the prophecy, verses 6 and 7. And again, this should just be astounding to us, my friends, that this prophecy was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. The reference to a child who would be given these names and who would do these wonderful things is staggering. It's an apologetic in and of itself to the veracity of every word of the Bible. Verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born." This is the answer to their problems. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Okay, again, it's like in the present tense. It's so certain in Isaiah's mind, even though it wouldn't happen for hundreds of years. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. What will accomplish this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so in verse 6, we find out that this amazing promise, this amazing prophecy related to the deliverance of the Israelites, it is relating to a child who is given the most magnificent and marvelous names ever bestowed on a human being. And you see, that's what makes this passage so unique in the Old Testament, because it would have been highly unusual for names like this to be applied to a human being, names that in many ways were reserved for God Most High. It would have been unusual, it would have been enigmatic to the Jewish person to have these kinds of names bestowed on a child. Let's look at this, verse 6. Again, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And right off the bat, we learn that the child is a human child who would be king. And his humanity can be inferred from the fact that he is a child, that he's a human child, that he's born, okay? And his kingship can be inferred from the fact that he is called a son. Now, the fact that he's called a son is not just referring to his gender, but it's referring to the fact that he would be royalty. Like in the context of God's covenant with David. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant with David that someone from David's line would always sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And in the context of God's covenant with David, the Son of God was always the King of Israel. So he says, for to us a child is born. It's going to be a human being. To us a son is given. To us a son is given is saying to us a king is given. For the Son of God was always the king. And this interpretation makes sense in light of the fact that the government would be on his shoulders. He would rule. He would reign. And it also makes sense given the names that follow. You see, it was not unusual for ancient Near Eastern kings to bestow on themselves throne names that they hoped would describe the nature of their reign. We have names written down that we've found from archaeology, names like Mighty Bull, okay, or One Filled with Truth, lofty names, okay, that they hoped would describe the nature of their reign. And we see lofty names here that describe the reign of this king. But there's a difference. This king, this child, deserves these names that are bestowed on him by his Father in heaven. Let's look at the first name. His name, this human child, this king that would come, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And it's hard to translate exactly the meaning for the first word, the first title, Wonderful. It's the closest word in the Hebrew to the name or the idea of supernatural. Okay, it's not just going to be normal human wisdom. It's going to be supernatural wisdom. This wonder wisdom, this wonder counselor. The second title is counselor. He is this wonderful counselor. In the Hebrew, that term often denotes strategist. Or one who gives much guidance. It means he has the wisdom to rule. It means his wisdom far surpasses what normal humans possess. And his wisdom can be directly contrasted to the idiotic king that got him into this mess in the first place. You've got to remember that this prophecy was written to a historical people. And these names would have meant a great deal to the Israelites of the 8th century. For him to be Wonderful Counselor, for him to be a supernatural strategist, okay, would have meant something. Because King Ahaz was the king who got them into their fix with Assyria in the first place. And he was not a wonderful counselor. Do you remember what he did? Just a few years prior to the penning of this text, Ahaz found himself in a fix. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz found himself in a fix. He was being threatened by two countries to his north, two countries more powerful than he was. And the Hebrew says he was so scared that he was literally shaking in his boots. It said his knees were knocking together. Ahaz was so afraid of these countries to his north. And the Lord came in and said, "Don't worry, Ahaz. I'm going to deal with this threat. And if you don't believe me, put me to the test. I will give you a sign. Any sign you want. Okay, I will deliver on that sign to show you. You don't need to worry about these countries to your north. I will deliver you." Well, in false religiosity, Ahaz rejected the sign, and the Lord promised one anyway. What was the sign that the Lord promised? A virgin will give birth to a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. That was the sign that God offered Ahaz to tell him to trust in him. That I will deliver you from the hands of these countries who threaten you. Ahaz rejected the sign of the Lord. And guess who Ahaz invited to come to his aid? Of all people, who did Ahaz invite to come to his aid to free him from his difficulty? The Assyrians. The people who would do things so graphic and barbaric to his people that I can't even describe them to you. My friends, this king would not be like the foolish Ahaz. this king would have supernatural wisdom. He would be a supernatural strategist who would always guide his people wisely and rightly. This king would make no such errors. His wisdom is absolute and infinite and perfect. And he would be a wonderful counselor. So that's the first thing. He would be a wonderful counselor. What's the second name that was applied to him? He would be called Mighty God. So not only would he have this supernatural wisdom, this supernatural insight and understanding of all situations, but he would be called Mighty God. Now, the Hebrew word there is not Yahweh, okay, but it's El, okay? And in other parts of the Bible, that could refer to a judge or a king. But Isaiah always uses the Hebrew word El to refer to the God of the Bible, to refer to Yahweh. In fact, in Isaiah 10:12, this exact phrase is used of Yahweh, God Almighty. This child would be more powerful than any king who ever existed. And that's why he's called a mighty God. Israel had been plagued with weak and ineffective kings over and over and over and over again. And now they'll have a king that will be this amazing strategist and will be mighty. It says he is El Gibor. He is a mighty. He is a powerful warrior who will be a God to his people. The third name. And I think at different times in of your life, the different names, like a particular name, is more meaningful to you. I mean, they're all equally meaningful, but depending on where you are at the time that you read this and you internalize this, one of the names will jump out at you perhaps a bit more than the others. And the one that jumps out at me is the title or the name Everlasting Father. It literally means the Father of Perpetuity, the one who will perpetually be a father to his people. And again, this would have been incredibly encouraging to the Israelites because they had been oppressed. They had been put down by human kings in the past who were selfish and self-centered and only worried about themselves. Okay, and now they had a king who would be called a father. It was unusual for a king, in a sense, to have a fatherly aspect to his kingship. And I think it's notable that of all the names that are applied to this Messiah, to this child, the name Everlasting was placed beside the name or the title Father. I mean, surely he's the Everlasting Counselor. Surely he's the Everlasting God. But here he's called the Everlasting Father. Now remember, the kings in Israel before this, their kingship, their royal reign was transitory in nature. They were here today and gone tomorrow. You just read the Old Testament. Their reigns oftentimes were so short. And this king would not be like that. Okay, he would be an everlasting king. And a king who would be a father to his people. He wouldn't be tyrannical. He wouldn't be despotic. He would be gracious and kind. He wouldn't be a king who was, you know, petitioned or off into the back of his palace. He would be a king who would be front and center and who could be known by his people. It was highly unusual for the king to be accessible, to be knowable. Okay, there were so many layers between the king and the people. But in emphasizing the fact that he would be the everlasting father, Isaiah was saying that this king, who was wonderful in counsel, who was El Gibor, he was mighty God, he would be your father. He would be a father whose fatherhood would never end. He could be known. Okay? He could be known by you and he would know you. And that means a lot to me. To dwell on the fact that not only is he mighty and powerful, that he knows everything, but that he's concerned about little old me. He views me as his child. He has my best in mind. That's the type of king that's being promised in Isaiah 9. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the El Gibor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting father. And the next name, it says, he is the Prince of Peace. And you know why that's fitting. These people had been at war with each other and with other nations for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Only very briefly had they experienced a time of peace in the whole history of their nation. So this coming king would be the prince of peace, the captain of peace. He would bring peace to the conflict that was started thousands of years before in the Garden of Eden. He would bring peace to the estrangement and the alienation between God and his people. He would bring peace to our hearts. He would bring peace to the planet that had been plagued by wars and turmoil almost since it started. It's a pointing ahead to the new heavens and the new earth, to a time of peace that we frankly can't relate to. That's what he would do. In other words, this king would deal with every real and felt need that we could possibly identify. That's how great this king is. And we know exactly who this king is. We have the benefit of living on this side of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is stunning when you think about how specifically Jesus fulfills every single one of these names. What does Corinthians say? It says Jesus is our righteousness and holiness, and he is our wisdom. Jesus is the personification of wisdom from on high. Jesus is the wonderful counselor who knows you by name. Okay, everybody wants to know if God is in control. Is he wisely and thoughtfully orchestrating all the events of our world? Well, you better believe that he is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our wonderful counselor. Everybody wants to know, is God capable of bringing his plan to pass? Well, of course he is, because Jesus is El Gibor. He is the mighty God. Everybody in this room wants to be known. They want to know who created them, and they want to be known by the one who created them. Well, what is Jesus? He is the everlasting Father who is accessible to you day and night through the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. You're not anonymous to this king. He knows you by name. He has every hair on your head numbered. That's the type of king that's being prophesied in Isaiah 9. And he's also the Prince of Peace. And that should be very relevant to you, because you and I have a huge problem. Because we are born in a situation where we're not at peace with our Father in heaven. There is estrangement, there is hostility, there is enmity between God and man. And this king came to bring peace, to offer himself as a sacrifice that would bring peace between God and man, to usher in peace when he comes again in the new heavens and the new earth. Every single felt and real need you have is directly addressed by a prophecy made 700 years ago. And so this week, as we meditate on the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we prepare ourselves for Christmas Day on Thursday, I want you to be in awe, as if you heard this for the very first time, that the Lord Jesus is a wonderful counselor and is capable and is worthy of your trust. He is a mighty God. Okay, he is capable of protecting his people. He is the everlasting Father. He wants to know you, and he wants to know your children. He's not some aloof deity that we can't know. And he is the Prince of Peace. That's what redemption is all about. Redemption is all about the Lord Jesus, who was Messiah, finally bringing peace through his life given for you and me. My friends, this prophecy would have brought great hope to the people of Isaiah's day, and it should bring great hope to the people of our day as we celebrate this child's birth, who is greater and more wonderful than we could possibly describe. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and all that you have done. Father, we thank you and we praise you that we live in a time where we can celebrate with specificity the fulfillment of a prophecy made over 2,700 years ago. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the advent of the Lord Jesus and the hope that he brings for all those who trust in him. Father, truly he is a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. In his name we pray. Amen.